We would seek to draw your attention this evening once again to 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 6 and in the last verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, picking up the final statement in verse 19 and into verse number 20, Paul says, "You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, over this communion season, of course, we have been trying to remind ourselves of some of the elemental aspects of the gospel. The fact that the cross of Christ is a foolishness to some, and to others it is the power of God unto salvation, revealing the wisdom of God in overcoming our guilt and so on. And at the communion session itself, we were trying to remind ourselves of the need for us as Christians to keep the feast of life, the feast of the saved life, not with the old leaven of the old life, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the new leaven, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the Apostle Paul is giving these basic teachings to a church which was shot through with problems. They were the most gifted, it seems, as far as we know. They were the most gifted of all the New Testament churches. It doesn't seem that any other church had quite the magnitude of giftedness of this particular congregation. Why that should be so, we do not know. The Apostle Paul tells them in the opening chapter, he says that they came behind in no gift, and in many ways they were to be envied, but at the same time there were many aspects of their life which indeed were not to be envied. They were full of problems. It seems that they had all these privileges and potential, but they simply didn't seem to understand a great deal about the Christian life. And despite the fact that the Apostle Paul preached there, according to Acts chapter 18, he preached in this congregation for 1 year and 6 months, you remember. It seems that despite the fact of his rather lengthy and no doubt most excellent ministry among them, it seems that they just weren't very appreciative of his ministry, and they didn't learn a great deal from it or from him. And when Paul had left Corinth, it seems that other preachers had come in and had begun to teach them things differently, and they preferred these other preachers. And so this was a congregation which ought to have been the brightest New Testament church of its times, but sadly it was far from the case. And the apostle, as far as he understands it, wasn't something to do with the lack of giftedness or lack of God's goodness to them. The problem was themselves. They were to blame themselves for the problems that were troubling the church at Corinth. They were entirely responsible. They were drunk. They were committing immorality. They were putting up with incest. And in this chapter, the apostle returns again to the question of immorality. And it seems that he is returning to this theme because it was a problem in the church at Corinth. Now, the fact of the matter is, as we look through church history, you find very often that it takes generations for the Christian ethic to permeate even a Christian congregation. There are many records, even in Scotland, my own native land, which we think of as a bright light of the north. Nonetheless, if you look at the parish records of the churches, you will find that there were many problems of drink and illegitimacy and immorality and sheep stealing and all kinds of things were going on. The Christian life is something that seems to be the last to be implemented in our Christian faith. We believe in Christ, we read the scriptures, we say our prayers, but at the same time, very often we are slow to put off the old sins that perhaps we've grown to like, and for which we have perhaps developed a kind of appetite. And it seems that this is the problem, probably the problem in the church at Corinth. What the future of this church was, what the history is, I don't know what happened to the church at Corinth. But the point is, we certainly know that in the apostolic era, it was not a church that was living up to the ideals of all the good things that God had done for it. And we find this often, again, in church history. It's not always the most privileged people who live up to the ideals. Sometimes Christian people live the Christian life, and at the same time they may well be bereft or denied many of the privileges that other congregations take for granted, but somehow or other seem so lethargic to put into practice in their ethical daily living. Now, this is the problem that the apostle is returning to once again in this sixth chapter. They were going to law against one another, taking church matters or whatever difference of opinion they had. They were going before the courts, and that is very roundly condemned here. And that should be a salutary lesson for us, surely. But our interest this evening is particularly in this great statement where the apostle says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? And the reason he says that we are not our own is that we have been bought with a price. And this is what we want to think about, particularly not our own, because we have been bought with a price. Now, that is the particular reason that Paul gives in this verse as to why it is he says that we are not our own. But, of course, when we read the Scriptures, we find that as far as the Bible is concerned, we were never our own. And we never should have imagined for one moment that we were ever our own. The Bible tells us very clearly of our origins. We are made. We are things that are made. We have been made by someone else for him. We have been created and made for the one who made us. And we were never independent. We were never meant to run our own lives. As creatures made in the image of God, we were created to walk in fellowship and in communion with God. That was why we were made. That is the purpose of our existence, that we should know God, that we should obey God, that we should love Him. The great commandments are that we should, the first of the great commandments is that we are to love God with all our heart. And these commandments that we have in the Ten Commandments, they point simply to the law of love that is subsumed under the two great commandments, love to God and love to our neighbor. And that is the reason for our existence as far as the Bible is concerned. But the fact of the matter is that we are fallen into sin, and part of our sinfulness has always been that we have tended to imagine that we can live our own lives just as we please, according to our instincts and desires and whatever it be. And this is entirely what we find, for example, in the second chapter of Ephesians, where you remember in the opening verses Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and in sins, but we weren't passive. Our deadness in trespasses and in sins didn't mean that we weren't doing anything. It meant that we were very active, and we were children of disobedience, walking in darkness according to the prince of the power of the air, living just like everybody else, doing what everybody else does because everybody else does it. And Paul tells us that the problem when we were dead in sins was that we were seeking to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And when we were dead in sins, we had desires, and they were our desires. And we wanted to think our thoughts, and we wanted to do our fleshly desires. We wanted to fulfill our particular mental interests, and we wanted to fulfill our fleshly desires. And that is what the apostle is saying of the natural man. The unconverted man is a man who lives unto himself. He may have religion, he may well be devoted to his religion, but nonetheless, the natural man is a man who engages every moment of every day in sinful autonomy. He lives ultimately unto himself, and he does things as he pleases. The Apostle Peter is the one who tells us there are only two ways to live, two possible ways to live, and that is according to the lusts of men or to the will of God. I can't think of any other possible way to live. We either do what the lusts of the flesh and if men want us to do, or we do what God wants us to do. And there is no third alternative. There's no neutrality. There's no other option. And every human life is either a life in which God's will is done, or the will of the flesh is done. And even in these Christian converts at Corinth, there was far, far too much of the will of the flesh being done, and not enough of the will of the Lord being done. Now, Paul gives these Corinthian Christians the benefit of the doubt. Despite all their imperfections and divisions and immorality, he still accepts that this is the church of God at Corinth. And he doesn't say to the pure saints among them to come out from among these less pure ones and form a new denomination. There is nowhere in the scripture that we can think about, that I can think about, where schismatic tendencies to form a new group is given in the Bible as a God-given option or answer to problems in the body that belongs to the Lord. There is no place in the Old Testament, for example, where certain of the Israelites were told to leave the existing commonwealth of Israel and form themselves into a pure body. There is no place in the New Testament where any of the apostles or Jesus says to his people to come out of the existing church and to form a new church. That is not a biblical option. It has always been an option open to many people in the church down through the ages. Ancient history and modern history in the history of the church demonstrates that over and over. The only problem with it is it's entirely unscriptural. And this is what the apostle is dealing with. He is dealing with the existing church at Corinth. And he is addressing them as a whole, despite all their problems, to put right within the body those things that are plaguing them and creating problems amongst them. And in this particular verse, he is reminding us of the most fundamental thing that every Christian believer should grasp and live by, and that is that we are not our own. Let us learn that once and for all. If we will not learn it by nature, then we must learn it by grace. We belong to God by creation. By definition, we are owned by God. And we have no business to live our lives apart from the will of God. Now, that is the ideal. And I'm not saying that I've done it. I'm simply saying that that is why we exist, and that is what the Lord is wanting from us. But as Christian people, we do not think of ourselves as once we thought of ourselves, for the simple reason we are no longer what we once were. Christian conversion means that we begin a new way of life. We begin to see a new world vision. We begin to look at things, as Paul tells us at the end of chapter 2. We begin to see things through the mind of Christ. And we come to the amazing recognition that we are not our own, not simply because we have been created by God, but we are also not our own because we have been redeemed by Christ. We are not our own ever by creation, but we are also as Christians not our own because we belong to God and we belong to Christ by the purchase price of redemption. We are doubly not our own as Christian men and women. And surely Christian conversion recognizes that, not as some late development of our spiritual maturity and understanding, but surely this is one of those instinctive truths that we learn at the very beginning of our Christian conversion. Because there is something that every Christian knows by instinct, because the Holy Spirit teaches us, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is not simply Savior. He is Lord. And is that not how the Apostle Paul describes the church at Corinth in verse number 2? Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. when you and I pray to Christ, as we do instinctively and immediately, led by the Spirit, we call upon the name of the Lord. And the moment that we recognize that Jesus is Lord, we recognize that Jesus is my Lord. It's not just that He is the Lord in some abstract and diffuse and distant manner, but He is the Lord of my life. And this is what we sometimes fail to understand, that the Christian life is essentially a life that begins with the recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul goes on to speak about in chapter 2 at verse number 8, where he speaks of the princes of this world. And there are certain things that the princes of this world do not know about Jesus Christ. But the Christian knows these things about Jesus Christ. And what the princes of this world do not know is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers and the wise men and the multitudes of this world, that they do not recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. We therefore have to ask the question, is there anybody in this world who recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord? And of course, the Christians do. Every Christian, without exception, recognizes and submits that to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we have come to an understanding of ourselves. We have come to an understanding of ourselves because we have come to an understanding of Christ. It is in His light that we see light. When we see Him, that is the beginning of conversion. Our Christian conversion does not begin with convictions about ourselves. Our Christian conversion begins with convictions about Jesus Christ. And I'm emphasizing that because very often when you hear testimonies about Christians, they will tell you what a bad person they were before they became a Christian, and then they became convicted of sin as they speak about it. And they may well have been convicted of sin, and their good conviction of sin is a good thing. But why is it that they bypass convictions about Christ? Why is it that all the attention seems to be about convictions about what a terrible sinner I am, and what a terrible destiny awaits me as a sinner? Why is it that Christian people very often do not follow the pattern of the Bible? And that is that we begin with looking to Jesus. And it's only when we have certain convictions concerning Him that we begin to realize who and what we are. Is that not what the Apostle Paul experienced on the road of Damascus? He probably had a troubled conscience because he was killing Christians or imprisoning them. And no doubt the prayer and the testimony of Stephen was lingering and convicting him. But I do not believe that Saul of Tarsus was under any great deep conviction of sin and seeking salvation. He was seeking to obliterate the name of Christ from the face of the earth. But when he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, his question was, well, who are you, Lord? And it was when he was told that the one who was speaking to him in this theophany was Jesus, whom he was persecuting. At that point, the apostle, or Paul, Saul of Tarsus, then says, well, what is it that you want me to do? He first of all must know something about Christ before he can know something about himself as a servant and as a redeemed man, redeemed by Christ Jesus. Now, this is what Paul is speaking about. You're not your own. And he is making it simply as a statement of fact. You're not your own by creation. You're not your own by redemption. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. It is something that is almost so self-evident, it hardly needs to be said. And yet it does need to be said. Because I forget it, you forget it, these Corinthians were forgetting it, and it is something easily forgotten. Now the Apostle goes on to tell us here, in this last verse, he says, he is telling us particularly why it is that we must never consider ourselves to be our own possession. And it is because we have been purchased. We have been bought with a price. Now, once again, these tenses and these voices and moods of verbs, they're very important. This is an aorist passive. You were purchased. You didn't pay the price. Somebody else paid the price. You were a recipient. You were doing nothing to do with the payment of the price. That's what Paul is saying. You didn't contribute to the paying of the price of your own redemption. It was something that was done by another on behalf of you. You had nothing to do with it. It was something that somebody else did for you. That is what Paul is saying. Now, the word that the apostle uses here is an interesting word when he speaks of you are bought with a price. It's the word that means going into a marketplace and buying something. It is a word that is related to the Greek word for an open space or a market, the agora. I'd say the word, for example, is not the only word for purchase or for buying. And what the picture Paul has is, here is Christ Jesus coming into this world as if he were going into a marketplace. And he is picking out items for purchase. And he's choosing this one. And he's choosing the next one. In other words, he's not buying up everything. But he is willing to pick and to choose and to pay the price that is required for these individuals. That's the picture that Paul has in mind. We have been redeemed from the marketplace of sin, where we were wallowing in our guilt and helplessness with no interest and no ability to change our lives. And along comes someone and says, I want to purchase you, and I'm going to pay the price for you, and I'm going to buy you to me that you might be my purchased possession. And I am buying you and I'm paying the price because you are valuable to me. Now, I don't know if the Lord sees any value in us, but there must be some reason why it is that he loves some and not others. I do not know what the reason is, but there is no question whatsoever that the Bible makes it very clear that God chooses his people, and we are saved not because we chose him initially, but because he chose us. And any choices that we make are based upon his previous choice of us. And that is precisely what Paul has in mind here. It is the same word, for example, that is used in that parable, you remember, of the treasure that was found in the field. And the man went, you remember, and sold everything that you read about this in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, round about there, where, and you remember, the man comes across the treasure in the field, and he goes and sells all his other possessions, and he buys the field, and in buying the field, he buys the treasure in the field, and for joy, he possesses the treasure. Now, that's the word that is used here for you have been bought with a price. That's the word. Something that is extremely valuable. The word also, when Paul says here, you are bought with a price, this word price is an interesting word. It means price. It can mean an ordinary price. It's the word, for example, that is used of Judas Iscariot and the 30 pieces of silver, the price that the high priests were willing to give to Judas for the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not simply used in that context. It is also used in another interesting context of something or someone who is exceeding precious. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 7, we have this statement in our authorized version. Unto you who believe, he is precious. Now, that is a rather hard phrase to translate properly. Because some of the different translators try to translate it in different ways to bring out the flavor. Our authorized version has caught something of the real meaning. There are others who say that this word timi, it means honor or something like that. The word means something of value. And when the Apostle Peter is writing concerning a Christian's attitude towards Christ, he uses this very word that is used here for price. Unto you who believe, he is precious. He is a price, something that is a prize to behold and to possess. That's the idea. It is hard to translate it. But I think that our authorized version is on the right track when it tells us that unto you who believe he is precious. Now, why am I saying all this, you might say? I'm saying all this because the price that our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to pay to purchase us was not some miserly, meagerly, niggerly thing. We have been redeemed not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. All the gold and all the silver and all whatever is valuable in the entire universe would be unavailing. The scripture poses a question, way back in the Psalms. What will a man give? What will a man give for the purchase of his soul? Jesus asks the question, what will a man give to buy back his soul if he loses his soul? And the answer is very simply nothing, because there is not one thing in the entire universe that is of ability to purchase back a soul to God that has been lost by sin. There is only one price that God recognizes and respects and receives, and that is the blood life, the life's blood of his own dear Son. We have been redeemed to be possessed by Christ, and whatever the price, the going rate or the going price was, he would pay it. And the price that God demands and the price that Christ is willing to pay is his own life. That's the symbolism of the blood. The life is in the blood. The blood poured out is the life poured out. It's life forfeited. That's the idea of all the shedding of blood for the remission of sins that we find in the Bible. And that is what Paul is speaking about here. The price is a precious price. It is not something that is cheap and ordinary and you can take it or leave it. The angels look at this and the angels admire it and they inquire into it, because this kind of price has never been put upon the head of the fallen angels. They have been left in reprobation. There is no redemption, no price for the redemption of fallen angels. But for the fallen sons of Adam, there is a price demanded and there is a price given. And that is what Paul is saying. And that surely bespeaks the value that Christ places upon us. I don't know what price you would put upon yourself. And I've used this illustration before, but it's worth mentioning. How much do you think a politician values you? He values your vote. A very recent famous prime minister in Australia, he's out of office now, and we're thankful for that. But he once said, I don't want you to love me. He says, I don't want your love or your admiration. I want your vote, he said. I'm only interested in your vote. And that's true of all of them. They're interested in our vote. Their interest in you is to get you to sign on their dotted line to put them back into power. A chemist would give a few dollars if you and I were all melted down into the little piles of whatever it is we're made of. And you put it all together, we're worth a few dollars. And that's about it. That's all we are, physically and chemically, just a few dollars worth of whatever it is. And so we can multiply. A general in an army may well value his men simply in terms of how much cannon fodder does he have. Can he with his numbers defeat the enemy with his numbers? How many is he prepared to lose? Well, he doesn't mind losing them. And again, that is a sheer fact of his. How much value is placed upon us? How much value do you and I place upon ourselves or upon one another? You probably don't place much value in me, and I probably don't place much value in you. And I'm not trying to be overcritical or offensive, but that's reality. We don't value each other because we don't see what we actually are. We just look at each other and we're all so ordinary. But God looks at us and he sees us as different. He sees us as his image in the whole great variety of living creatures upon the face of the earth. And we're part of that continuum of animal life. And in the midst of it all, there is one species of creatures which is peculiarly precious to him. It is those who are made in his own image. And we're not just flesh and blood, there's something spiritual about us. God has planted eternity in our hearts. He has made us not simply for life in the body, but for life in the everlasting glory. And He has brought us back, as we shall see in a moment, to bring us back into that everlasting glory for which in the beginning He first created us. And this has all been done. And what we are being told here is we have been bought. In times when slaves are sometimes emancipated, sometimes men of means will buy slaves and then immediately write out a bill of manumission and they will send them free. And how these slaves value that piece of paper, because they know that it's been paid for and they know that they will never be owned again by any man, because they are now free at the payment of a price. And this is the way it is. And you and I have things of value. We have things in our houses that we've been willing to part with quite a large amount of money, simply because for some reason best known to us, somebody else might look at it and think, well, what a piece of rubbish that would be. But it may well be of value to us, because for us it has a significance. And so it is. And how we value it, and how Christ values His people, willing to shed His blood. The love of Christ shed in the shedding of His blood on Calvary's cross. Greater love has no man than this. This is what Paul is talking about. Now that is from Christ's point of view. But how are we to view this from our point of view? We are to see ourselves as His beloved precious objects. Dearly beloved. Those who have like precious faith. Precious faith. Why precious faith? Because it's rare. Things very often go up in price because of their rarity value. The less there are of them, the more price there is. Diamonds are just hardened carbon, after all. That's all they are, as far as I know. But it's because of their rarity and what can be done with them that makes them such an expensive commodity. Why is faith regarded by God as precious? Because there's not much of it on the earth. That's why. Here and there is a believer. And when he sees it, he values it. It's precious to him. Because the one who possesses and in whose heart it resides is precious indeed to him. Because he recognizes a blood-bought soul, a blood-bespattered individual. And this is how Christ sees it. You and I, if we are willing to give something or suffer much for someone, then they become precious to us because we remember the cost at which we have bought them. And so it is with this Lord Jesus Christ. You are bought with a price, and we are not our own. Now, we've got to ask the question at this point. I know time's running on. We've got to ask the peasant the question. If in fact we are bought with a price, the implication surely is we are bought from something and unto something. We have been bought. What have we been purchased from? Well, we could spend all night talking about the things that the Bible speaks about in this regard. We have been bought from the dominion of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under sin, but you're under grace. We have been bought out of the slavery of sin in order to become the slaves of Christ Jesus. We have been bought from the fear of death, according to Hebrews chapter 2, that Christ has purchased us, delivered us, all those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you and I are Christians, we needn't. Why should we fear death if we're Christians? Why should we be afraid to die? What terror does death hold for one who is joined to Christ, who lives, and because He lives, we shall live also? I can well imagine people fearing death, and those brave souls who go smiling to death. That is ignorance, bravado, but deep down in every heart there is something that recognizes that death is unnatural. We all shrink from it. But for a Christian believer, the prospect of death holds no terrors, or it need not hold terrors. Why? Because we are safe in the arms of Jesus. He's not going to let us go in death any more than He will let us go, because we belong to Him by purchase price. We have been redeemed from the vain traditions received from our fathers, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, What's the vain traditions, the vain religion, the vain philosophies, the vain pursuits of wealth, happiness, and health and liberty even? Our lives are filled with these mantras and these cliches: liberty, the flag, the nation, joyfulness, prosperity, the price of houses, the price of meat, the price of everything, talking about everything under the sun. It's all vanity. I'm not saying it has no place. It may well have a place of a great, great secondary significance. But in terms of what Paul is speaking about, it is way down the scale of things valuable. We have been redeemed from vanity, because the book, the Bible, tells us that everything ultimately under the sun is vanity. Bertrand Russell, an English philosopher of the last century, one of the Ban the Bomb spokesperson, one of the apologists who used to lead the marches in the 50s and 60s in Britain, he wrote some books, and I've actually got one of his books. He's very interesting. But the thing is, he wrote once, he said, it was something that he could hardly face. It staggered him, the prospect that all the culture, all the aspirations, all the talent, all the endeavors, all the hopes of man were all going to be destroyed in a fiery inferno at last, all going to be doomed to nothingness. He was a skeptic. He was an atheist. He died as a non-Christian, as he had lived. And for all his philosophy, and for all his learning and influence in his day, at the end he was a bleak pessimist, because he saw nothing but death and darkness, and the whole universe was going to go into that heat death that ultimately would lead to blackness where there was just nothing. And he wrote about that. And he said the thought just staggered him. How can it be that all the civilizations and all those things that men have striven for and struggled for and paid for with the sweat of their faces and the blood of their veins, it was all vanity? He was much more biblical than he realized. He was also much more unbiblical than he realized. Because we are bought with a price from such vanities. And our destiny is not going to be some bleak darkness where nothing moves and nothing is any more of value. Our destiny as Christian people is to share in the joy of Christ in his redemption. He will see of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied, and we will be satisfied. We won't argue with the price that he's paid. We won't find fault with him. Why didn't he do so much? Or why didn't he do more? Or why doesn't he do it again? We will recognize what he has done, and we will love him, and we will value him. As one of the famous Reformed hymn writers put it, it's only when we get to glory, it's only then, Murray McShane's hymn, only then will I know, only then, how much I owe. This is what Paul is speaking about. We have been redeemed from vanity. We have been redeemed from death. We have been redeemed from the fear of death. We have been redeemed from the power of sin. We have been redeemed from the wrath of God. We have been redeemed from the penalty of sin, of bearing sin in our own body everlasting. We have been redeemed from so much. Therefore, says Paul, because this is so, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, most of the commentators agree that in your spirit is not to be found in many of the ancient manuscripts. I'm not going to argue whether it should be in or whether it shouldn't be in it. This is not the place for such niceties. The fact is, many of the good commentators would say this is not part of the text. The point is, Paul is emphasizing physical sanctification. There is no question that our spirits belong to God. But Paul is speaking in the context of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians in terms of physical sanctification. He's speaking of fornication. He's speaking of being joined to a harlot. He's speaking of our body being the temple of the Holy Ghost. Why does he need to speak to Christian people about this? Because it seems that these Christian people were indulging in those physical temptations and those physical lusts that he is mentioning. He tells them that that belonged to the own life, the old life. Such were some of you, and it's mainly physical, effeminate sins that he's speaking about in verses 9 and 10. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you're sanctified. That's what we are now. We may well, who knows what our past, you don't know my past, I don't know yours, I don't want you to know mine, I'm not interested in yours. We're not interested, particularly. Why should we be? Because we were washed. We were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And there is now no place for this kind of misbehavior. Therefore, glorify God. This is why we were created in the beginning. Physical sanctification. The Christian life is not simply a spiritual life. That is Greek. That is heathen. The Christian life is realistic. Man is made from the dust of the ground, and it is the dust of the ground that is redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Christ himself was made. Christ Jesus took his humanity from a woman who was made from the dust of the ground. The human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ did not come from heaven. That's his divine nature. The human nature of Jesus came from Mary. That's where he got his manhood from. The manhood didn't come down from heaven. It began to form in the womb of the Virgin. And it's in that human nature derived from Mary that he rose from the dead and ascended up into glory, and he will come again in the flesh. As our catechisms tell us, he ever remains one person, two natures forever. And we are to glorify God in our body. Is this not what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8, verse 33? The pinnacle point of our salvation, our redemption, is the redemption of the body. Why is it that the body is going to rise? Because the body has got to be redeemed and glorified. The body is already in the process of redemption, but still subject to death. But it's going to rise again. It's going to be redeemed, glorified, fit and glorifying to God. And why is it that the saints, when Christ comes again, those who are still alive, who don't go through the process of death, they're going to be caught up in the air? Why? They're going to be glorified in that day. Their bodies are going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be for his glory. And if that is what our eternal existence is going to be, and if it is true that our eternal activity is going to be praising God, you look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are very good passages which speak of the activity. What's going to happen in heaven? Well, these chapters tell us all about it. But look at chapter 5, verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth. This is a picture of the glory where God is going to be, where Christ is going to be recognized and revered by the whole redeemed creation. And if that is to be our activity in the glory, then why not make this our activity on the earth? Because it is only those who begin this process of glorifying God in the body, not just with theological theories and understandings, but actual practical holiness in the body, keeping ourselves as best we can clean and pure, because the body is that place where sin so often reigns in a Christian. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And every single Christian knows the plague of the world and the flesh and the devil. We carry our flesh with us. And if in fact we are to glorify God, then let us be those who glorify God in our body. Now, this is This is all that Paul is asking of these Christians. He is saying to them, Corinthian Christians, will you please live as Christians? Will you please stop sinning? Will you please stop fornicating? Will you please stop glorying in incest? Will you please stop arguing with each other? Will you please stop getting drunk at the Lord's table? Will you please stop entertaining heresies about the resurrection and being baptized for dead people? Will you please stop arguing about and quibbling about these nice points about marriage and divorce and who's allowed and who is not allowed? Stop arguing about things like whether women should be covering their head or not. These are the problems that they should have known the answers to all of these questions. He's simply saying to them, will you please live as Christians? Because that is really all that Christ wants us to do. He doesn't ask us to do great things. He doesn't ask us to sacrifice. He's paid the sacrifice. He doesn't ask us to mortify. He doesn't ask us to flagellate ourselves. He doesn't ask us to travel over seas and lands to make new converts as such. He just asks us to be Christians. And that's all that Paul is saying. Why should we do so? Because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. And if we want to belong to ourselves and live according to our sinful, autonomous desires, then we must forever abandon Christ and forget about it. And so this is what Paul is saying. You are not your own. You have been bought, purchased. In the agora of the marketplace of a fallen world, Christ came down to this marketplace and he chose one here. I'll have that one. And I'll have that. And I'll have that. And here's the price, and here's the price, and here's the price. That is actually what Paul is saying. And that is what he's saying about every one of us who are Christian believers tonight. May God bless his word to us.